Well, please turn now to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and we've reached verse 18. And tonight, then, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 20. It's a fairly short passage that we're looking at this evening. At first sight, it's an odd passage. And if then short and odd is the way that you would have thought of this passage until now, then that's quite understandable. But if I can help it then, I don't want short and odd to be your description of this passage after this evening's sermon. Because yes, Agur's words are strange, but they are also awesome, they are powerful, they are profound, and that's what I want you to see then this evening. And somewhat controversially, I'm going to approach this sermon a little bit differently to normal. I don't have any headings, but I hope I'm still logical enough for you to follow. So tonight I'd rather just read this passage and then try to walk through it and work through it from start to finish, making points of application where appropriate. So Proverbs chapter 30, I'll read from verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. The way of a serpent on a rock. The way of a ship on the high seas. And the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. So let's start then with the different things that Agur says here are too wonderful. Verses 18 and 19. He lists three things, four things, that Agur tells us he finds too wonderful and that he struggles to understand. And first of all, then, you'll notice that figure of speech that we have there at the beginning. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four things I do not understand. That's a figure of speech that we find elsewhere in Scripture, elsewhere in the Proverbs. Agur's oracle contains several of what we call numerical proverbs. We saw that last time there in verse 15. Three things are never satisfied. Four things never say enough. And later on, Agur is going to do a similar thing. And as I say, this is something that we see elsewhere in Scripture. And often with these numerical proverbs, what's going on here is Agur is placing emphasis on the final item in that list. So in this case, then, the greatest emphasis is given to the fourth thing on the list. The end of verse 19, the way of a man with a virgin. And I think that is the case here. I think we can instantly see, in fact, that the fourth thing that Agur mentions in that list is quite a bit different to the first three. And so for that reason, then, let's begin with the first three things that Agur talks about before we move on to number four, the way of a man with a virgin. So it's tempting, isn't it, to try to dive straight into this and try to understand the meaning of the eagle and the serpent and the ship, and we will get on to doing that, but before we do that, I think it is important that we just pause for a moment. And actually what we do here is we do what Agur is doing. We actually just should pause here for a moment and copy Agur in that we should too ponder these things that he is bringing to our attention. I mean, let's take a moment to try to get the appropriate images before our mind's eye of these three things. And so we begin then in verse 19 with the eagle. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the sky. What is Agur pondering when he looks upon that eagle? By the way, just before I get onto that, notice, you won't notice it here because our English versions don't make it clear enough, but actually Agur's whole oracle is sort of stitched together carefully with recurring Hebrew words. And verse 17 then, it ended with that reference to the ark being eaten by the vultures. And actually, what we have there is the same word which Agur uses for eagle. So it's almost as if the impression we get is Agur is moving from that comment about the eagle or the vulture in verse 17 eating on the eye, to now sort of now finding himself meditating over the picture of an eagle or a vulture there up in the sky, as if its previous comment of that vulture now draws him to ponder the vulture even more. And so that's what he now does. And so picture yourself then with Agur walking down some dusty road, and suddenly Agur points up into the sky. And there in the sky is this huge bird of prey, this massive pair of silvery black wings in a big V shape. The tips are spread out like long pointed fingers. And yet, despite its immense size, somehow that huge bird is keeping itself up there. Occasionally it takes a couple of big flaps and it pounds the air. But after that, it just sort of teeters gently from side to side in that big, vast blue sky. And it moves so gracefully and so carefully and so silently. It leaves no trace of itself up there, sometimes gliding, sometimes ascending higher and higher in these big, big spirals, sometimes reaching a height where it becomes totally invisible. Agur wouldn't know this, but today some vultures are known to climb to heights of 37,000 feet. These are birds which exploit the air currents, what you call thermals, those big columns of rising hot air, and they rise up on those thermals up into the sky. And after a while then, just staring up there, Agur turns to you on that dusty road and he says, "I just don't understand. It is too wonderful for me." So that's the eagle or the vulture. But then next, as you walk along this dusty path, he draws your attention to the second thing, a serpent. Verse 19 again, the way of a serpent on a rock. Remember how Genesis chapter 3 talks about the serpent as the craftiest of the beasts. And maybe in your mind then, that word crafty is a completely negative thing. It's talking about the serpent's artful deception of Eve. And of course, in that case, it is a negative thing. But actually, Jesus himself uses the same word when he tells us, or the same equivalent word in the Greek, when he tells us to be as crafty as serpents, innocent as doves. You don't see it as much in this country, a snake, but except perhaps when you sort of find your eyes glued to the snake tank at the reptile house in the zoo. But there is something artful, isn't there, in the image of a snake. There's something mesmerizing about the way in which a snake glides over that rock, that smooth, undulating motion from side to side to side, that concertina movement, bunching itself up into an S shape. And then pushing off again, and then bunching up again, and then pushing off again. And they move sometimes in a straight line. They can move sometimes weirdly, just in a sideways line, like that. They anchor themselves to the rock, and then they lift their long bodies up into the air and sniff around with their tongues. And the overall effect of that sight for Agur is the impression of something which is fearfully intelligent and artful, crafty. It demands Agur's attention. So again, he just mutters under his breath, "It's just too wonderful for me. I just don't understand." And then finally, number three, we have the way of a ship on the high seas. I suppose this isn't so hard for us to imagine, but I think today our ships are a little bit less graceful and don't quite communicate the same point that Agur is seeing with this ship. But in Agur's day, then, you could really see their craft, couldn't you? This heaving wooden hull, and yet slender and sleek. And the sea might be vast, and it might be choppy,
stormy, and yet somehow, nevertheless, there over the horizon, this beautiful ship comes along, and it has its sails right up there in the wind, and it's using the wind to cut effortlessly through that choppy water, and it just looks so dramatic, so beautiful, so powerful. And Agar, he just doesn't understand it. Yes, the physics makes sense, and perhaps, you know, Agar is a clever man, and he's a wise man, and he's studied many different fields of knowledge. Maybe he knows a thing or two about physics. The sums, in theory, all add up, but there's just something about the sight of that beautiful ship moving through the water which never fails to take that man's breath away. So they're the first three things, and all I'm trying to do there for you is just try to get an idea of what is it which is mesmerizing Agar here. We're looking at these things with him, and I want to try to make sense of these observations and try to work out what Agar's point is. But perhaps the first thing to say then is that Agar has clearly spent some time pondering these things. And that's a good thing, actually. And that's something that we can learn from. A couple of years ago, I was in a pub in the loneliest part of Teesdale, right up at the top of Teesdale, the North Pennines. And I was sitting in the pub with my friend, and this sprightly old lady walked in through the door, and the bartender said to her, "What's the reservoir doing, Margaret?" And me and my friend looked at each other knowingly, because we knew exactly who this lady was. It was Margaret Bradshaw, Dr. Margaret Bradshaw, who is something of a local celebrity in Teesdale. She's a botanist who's fascinated with the rare flowers of Teesdale. And in January of this year, she turned 99. 99-year-old lady, and yet still frequently she goes up onto the moors, right out there in the... I mean, you can't believe just how remote it is up there, up on Widdiebank Fell. She learned to ride a horse in her 80s so that she could get up there onto the moors when her knees were failing her. And she goes right up there, right up near Cow Green Reservoir, which the man was asking her about, and she goes hunting for flowers. She puts her eyes to the ground and studies the flowers of Teesdale, which are very unique, apparently. And last April, Margaret Bradshaw was interviewed by ITV. I just love the way the interview begins. It begins with her sort of walking out across the North Pennines, and you hear her voice, and this is what she says. She says, "Just look up at the sky. We get wonderful skies up here. Now bring your sight down to the horizon. What can you see? What can you hear? Or what can you not hear? Any birds? What can you smell? Take a deep breath. Take a mouthful. Taste it. What are you standing on? Is it hard? Is it soft? Is it squidgy?" Now, Margaret Bradshaw, as far as I know, isn't a Christian. But I like Margaret Bradshaw. And I think Margaret Bradshaw and Agar share a thing or two in common. Agar does not just allow features of the natural world to pass him by. No, Agar is a man like Mrs. Bradshaw who stops and thinks. And then he comes back a while later and he thinks about it again, thinks harder. He enjoys what he sees in the world around him. He studies it. He meditates over it. Now, some of us are more contemplative than others. Others of us are more practical. It's completely fine. I need to tell myself to be more practical than I am. But there is a place in life for pondering. There's a place in life for meditating. And I don't just mean meditating over God's word, although Agar is here meditating in connection with God's word, at least. But I mean meditating over God's world. You're hearing it from me. Put time into your week to do nothing for a moment but look at the clouds and the way they move and the way they change and what they make you think about. Pick up that ground beetle or that earthworm and bring it close to your eyes and have a good look of it. Look at it. As Margaret says, fully engage your senses and just notice. And just observe, and just ponder, and just enjoy, and just think about it. There's nothing sub-Christian in doing that. There's actually much profit in doing that. That is precisely what Agur has been doing, and right now then, Agur is bringing to us the fruits of his labours. Because he has been a pondering kind of man. So that's just a brief point of application there, and I think we're almost ready then to move on to the fourth thing in Agur's list, the way of a man with a virgin. But before we do that, I do just want us to get a little bit more precision here. And I really want us to get at this question. Exactly what is it that Agur is wrestling with in these first three examples? What precisely is Agur finding so wonderful about these three things? I talked about those three things, and we had a bit of an observation of them ourselves, but what's the connection between each of those three things? Precisely what is it that they have in common? What is it about these things which Agur finds so wonderful? Well, how about we throw out a few adjectives? How about, first of all, impressive, or masterful, or controlled? You know, to ascend thousands of feet into the air, like a vulture, like an eagle, or to throw your whole body down a steep rock face, like a snake, or to find yourself in the middle of a tempestuous sea, like a ship. That is, in a sense, to court danger, isn't it? It's to do the impossible. It's to make yourself completely vulnerable. And so to pull those things off in the way that these things do is to exercise an impressive power and ability and control. The eagle, the snake, the ship, all of these things are impressive sights for Agur. That's one reason why they are so wonderful. But then at the same time, we might want to use some other adjectives. How about effortless, graceful, natural? I think this is important, isn't it? Agur's not seeing something strange or otherworldly. On the contrary, he's seeing something quite natural. All of these things which he's observing are doing exactly what they were designed to do. That's important. That's why there's this kind of naturalness to them. There's an effortlessness to them. If the eagle tried to swim, or if the snake tried to fly 37,000 feet, or the ship tried to slither along the desert, we'd have a bit of a problem on our hands. But to see that ship rolling over the waves, and see the vulture in the sky, and the snake skating over the rock, no, it's to see those things in their element. It's to see those things positioned where they are naturally supposed to be. It's to see them acting naturally, fulfilling the purpose for which they were called, cooperating with the natural laws which God has placed upon them. And for that reason, then, we might want to use another word to describe these things, and that's beautiful. These things are beautiful, because it's when these things fulfill their design that they are at their most beautiful. When the eagle follows God's design for eagles, and the snake follows God's design for snakes, and the ship follows man's design for ships, the result of that is a mesmerizing beauty. So why are these three things too wonderful for Agur? Well, because Agur is being captivated by sights which are at once impressive and masterful and controlled, and yet at the same time effortless and graceful and natural, and ultimately then beautiful. That's what Agur is seeing here. And so you see then, it's now the point where we can move on to the fourth thing on Agur's list, that thing at the end of verse 19. And really, as I said before, this is the climax of Agur's list. It's the fourth thing upon which the emphasis falls. The first three things are leading up to it. And what is it? It's the way of a man with a virgin. The way of a man with a virgin. Now, that might seem like something which is quite different to the first three things. And in a straightforward sense, it is quite different to the first three things. But at a deeper level, it's just as wonderful as the first three things. And actually, for all of the same reasons. You see, what Agur is pondering here in the end of verse 19 is the love of a man for a woman. That's what he's observing. That's what's captivating him. That's what he finds so interesting and wonderful. The love of a man for a woman. And like those first three things, I think he is seeing this love in its pure, undefiled state. And he's seeing it at its most energetic in young, virginal love. The biologists might call it the sex drive. But for Agar, there's a mystery and a poetry here which can't be reduced to mere hormones. And so, again, let's just do what we did with the first three. Let's see what Agar is seeing. What's he seeing? He's seeing this young man riding upon the surge of romantic love, like that ship with its ups and its downs, like that eagle circling higher and higher and higher, constantly on the ascent. This young man has seen this young lady. He's seen the way she smiles. He's seen her attractive figure. He's seen her mannerisms. He's seen her modesty. He's seen her holiness. He's seen her youthfulness. And whether she knows it or not, she has stirred a part of him which is too deep for him to understand. She has put inside of him a wonderful itch, and now begins this fantastic pursuit which Agar has watched. Like David Attenborough, from a distance, he's watching this pair of young lovers. And so what do we see then? We see the young man beginning to advance. A leading comment, perhaps, a smile, an expression of interest. And now she gives a little bit back, doesn't she? Just a little bit, and a bit cautiously at first, but maybe she returns a little bit of interest. And so he then receives that as a sign of approval, and he advances a little bit further. A conversation, a date, a hand on the shoulder. And she now softens a little bit. Or perhaps she stiffens for a moment, and he withdraws a little, but he always comes back. And so it goes on, you see, the ups and the downs, the moments of tension, the moments of ecstasy. It's just like what we've seen already. It's this mixture of restraint and control and bravely confronting the danger and the vulnerability of the situation. But it's also this effortless, natural, pleasurable pursuit for the man and the woman. It's this mesmerizing play between the male and the female. It's no less natural than when we see the birds of paradise dancing together in the jungle. Our versions translate it the way of a man with a virgin, but the Hebrew word could also be translated in a virgin. Agar is mesmerized by this whole progression of intimacy from start to finish, from the first glance to the engagement ring to the wedding vows to the marriage bed. Agar is amazed by all that, and it is too wonderful for him. Just a comment before we move on. You know, we undervalue God's design when we think of romantic love as immature or overly emotional. When men and women mature and they get older and they get married, we know, of course, that things settle down in a certain way, at least from the male perspective. Those romantic feelings, they lose their first intensity and something more stable takes its place. And obviously that too is part of God's good design. We couldn't live on cloud nine forever. It just wouldn't be tolerable. But I think sometimes from our more mature position, we can look back and we can take a low view of that intense period, of that young love. And we can only think of it as something which is immature and tumultuous and dangerous, something which clouds our reason. And I think actually Agar is contradicting that a bit. He's telling us that actually, no, there's something wonderful about the whole process from start to finish, about that young, virginal love at its most energetic. It's playing its part in God's good design. It's commanding awe. And so, yes, those feelings of first love can be volatile and dangerous. And of course, because of the fall and because we are sexually broken creatures, we easily fall into danger. We're weak. We allow those feelings to destabilize us at times and we fall into sin. But I think ideally that romantic love is like is dangerous in the same way as the ocean is dangerous to the ship. Human beings are designed for those passions, are designed for those yearnings, are designed for that ocean of hormones. They were designed to steer their way through it, and to steer through it with skill and with thrill and with beauty. Yes, even pulsing romance and burning desire, risky though it is in the fallen world, is part of God's good design. Remember how back in Proverbs chapter 5, Agar condemned being intoxicated with the adulteress, but he said, be intoxicated with the wife of your youth. There's a place for being moved at the deepest level by female beauty. One final comment before we move on. Remember, when human beings do fulfill this design of God, when a man does pursue the virgin purely, and when he does then go on to love his bride, in his own way, he does point to something, doesn't he? He points to what Paul describes in Ephesians 5 as a profound mystery. He points to Christ and the church. So it's worth reminding ourselves, what we crudely call the sex drive is not just biology. It's a piece of divine poetry which speaks to God's eternal plan. It speaks of the Son of God who pursued the church with a love more fervent than the love expressed between a man and his virgin. We must never lose sight of the strength of that love. It was that love in Christ which caused him to sweat drops of blood for us in the garden. You realise that? The first blood which left the body of Christ in his passion was not the blood which was drawn out of him by the Roman whip or the Roman nails. It was the blood which was forced out of him by his own intense emotions as he wrestled there in the garden. And what was he wrestling with? Well, he was wrestling with several passions at the same time. There was the terrifying fear of hell. There was the need to obey his Father in heaven who he loved. And there was also the need to pursue his church and to go through that terrifying hell for the sake of her. And the collision of those passions within his mind and heart bring forth those drops of blood. It's a passion. It's a hot passion which Christ has for his bride. And we don't do well then when we diminish it and we poo-poo it and we think little of it. So, that's the final item on that list then, the way of a man with a virgin. And it's wonderful in the same way as the previous items are wonderful. It's impressive, it's masterful, it's controlled at its best. And yet it's also effortless and graceful and natural. It's part of God's good design. It's when a man pursues his sexual calling which God has put in him. And ultimately then it's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. It's a worthwhile thing. That's verses 18 and 19. Well, we're almost finished, but we need to say a few things about verse 20, don't we? Because it's here then in verse 20 that the gears change in Agar's Proverbs. And really, verse 20, it contrasts so strikingly, doesn't it, with the previous verses. Agar's just talked about the way of an eagle, the way of a serpent, the way of a ship. But verse 20, he now says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. And I don't think we need to spend an awful lot of time on the meaning of this verse, because I think really what Agar is doing here is quite obvious. Agar is very simply showing us the huge difference between the four wonderful things of verse 19 and this foul adulteress in verse 20. Whereas the true, pure, virginal love meant impressively exercising control over passion, for the adulteress, it means nothing more than lustful, uncontrolled appetite. She treats it like a meal. Whereas the pursuit of true love is graceful and beautiful, to the adulteress, it's crude and casual to her that the wonder and the beauty and the richness of the world, as I say, it's reduced to nothing more than a meal. Whereas the pursuit of true love involves playing by God's design, just like that eagle in the sky is performing what God has called it to do, and the snake on the rock and the ship on the sea, and the young man pursuing his virgin, they're calling what's natural, they're fulfilling what's natural to them. In the case of the adulteress, the pursuit of her love means defying the design and the rules and not caring one bit about what God says. And whereas the pursuit of true love means being morally sensitive, the adulteress just follows her act with numb moral indifference. I've done no wrong, she says. So why is Agger telling us this? Why is Agger contrasting these four wonderful things with the adulteress? Well, obviously, he's warning us, isn't he? He's warning us. Let's not forget that one of the biggest themes so far in Agger's oracle is the theme of submitting to God's order in the world. The whole previous section that we considered in the last part of the proverb, it's all about submitting to the social order, whether it be children to their parents or servants to their masters or employers to their employees. The previous section of Agger's oracle warns us against entertaining a spirit of rebellion. Social disorder is a bad thing. But here you see, again, Agger's doing a similar thing. He's commending to us God's natural order, only this time it's not the relationship between seniors and juniors, it's the relationship between male and female. And what Agger is essentially saying to us then is, look, there are two ways in which we can go about this. We can do it God's way, with all its beauty and grace and mystery and self-control, or we can scrap all of that and we can do it the other way. And so it's a word of warning, chiefly to men, I think. Men who are at risk of being wooed by the fake beauty of the adulteress. A beauty that Agger is desperately trying to expose. Male flesh is weak. You know, at one level, what could be more appealing to weak male flesh than the adulterous woman? It's just much more easy, isn't it? The pursuit is inverted. She is after you. She hunts down a precious life, in the words of Proverbs 6. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, it says. There's a perverse appeal for this male victim. The tables are turned. He is the one being seduced now. He is the one being pursued now. Proverbs 7, she kisses him. She seizes him. She is the one who takes him to her bedroom and shows him all the coloured linens and the sweet-smelling perfume. Her words drip honey. Her words are smoother than oil. But what Proverbs 7 tells us is that all of that colour and all of that perfume is only a thin disguise for the stench of death which lies below the surface, because her way is to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. And in the end, Agger tells us, you're devoured by her. Once she's finished, she just spits out the bones, wipes her mouth, as Agger says, and that's you. She strips you of your dignity, strips you of your integrity, strips you of your manhood. Us men need to pay close attention to this. We need to take these warnings seriously. And all of us need to take these warnings seriously. Sexual temptation is incredibly prevalent in our modern age. It's frighteningly acceptable. It's frighteningly accessible. But it's no less ugly. It's no less destructive. It's no less shameful. I'm not saying there's no grace. Make no mistake, all of us adults are guilty of immorality of one kind or another. And wherever we find ourselves in life, there is always abundant grace in Christ. Your life might be infested with sexual sin to the point where you feel like it's reduced you to a mere shade of a man. Christ will make you whole again. There's grace for you. That's the message of the gospel. Let me not hold that back from you. And indeed, I'm not even saying that there's no grace for the adulteress herself. There is grace for the adulteress herself, and we know why, don't we? Because our Saviour managed to track her down to a town called Sychar in Samaria and find her at a well at midday and offer her the water of life. There was grace for her as well. And indeed, without that grace, we would all be lost right now. But nevertheless, Agur wants us to look at this adulteress, and he wants us to see this lady and see what she offers, and he wants her to avoid her. He doesn't want us to fall for her. And indeed, I think Agur, by extension, is presenting all sin like that to us as we approach this coming week. All sin has its appeal. All sin tries to seduce us. All sin tries to ease us. And Agur is saying, when you fall for that, you fall for something vastly inferior to what you could be having were you to follow God's good design. What does God want for you this week? He wants you to submit to his beautiful design. He wants you to do things his way. And by doing things his way, he wants you to become full, flourishing human beings. He wants you to be that train on the railway tracks, placed squarely on the tracks and enjoying its freedom in that way, the only way it ever can. He wants us to become like soaring eagles and agile serpents and ships on the high sea. And not just in the first few moments of marital love, but with every step of our lives as we fulfill God's design with our obedience. That's what is on offer to you. That is what God's way offers to you. It offers you a kind of flourishing, an impressive, masterly gracefulness, beauty, which is found only in his way and in no other way. So let us be those this week who bow down freely and happily and pleasurably to God's good design. And let us be those who avoid at all costs the deception of sin, which offers us much, but ultimately leads to our destruction. Amen. Let us close by singing together hymn number 81.